Good morning. Good to worship together today. If you're new here, my name's Fred. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'll be bringing the word today. And so I invite you to open your Bible, if you have one, to Romans chapter 4. If you did not bring a Bible, no sweat. It'll be on the screen behind me. While you're getting to Romans 4, let me just share a couple things that are going on here. One, this coming Saturday is our craft and vendor fair, and we invite you to come out. We're going to have some great food, some great raffle items, lots of opportunity just to come and fellowship and enjoy the company of some of your church family. This is a fundraiser for the ministry that we're doing over in Malawi in the southern part of Africa, and so it's a very important fundraiser for us and very important fundraiser for the people of Malawi. So if you can come out on Saturday, that is at the Quality Inn? Yes, thank you. The Quality Inn from 10 to 2, correct? All right, I got the boss right in front of me, so I'm going to make sure I get all the details right. Thank you to everybody who's been working hard to make this happen. It's going to be a great event. So we invite you this Saturday to the Quality Inn right off of the Trenton Bridge there. Also, we are looking for some help with our hospitality team. Our hospitality team does a variety of things, mostly on Sunday mornings. They're the folks that greet you at the doors. They're the folks that hand out the brochures when you come in. They're the folks that set up the coffee and snacks and things. So if that's something that interests you, please reach out to us. You can fill out that Connect card on the seat in front of you, or you can fill that out online. Let us know that you'd be interested in being a part of the hospitality team. We really need some new folks to jump in, and it's a great way to take that next step. Maybe you've been attending for a while and just haven't found a place to plug in. This is an easy place to plug in and make a big difference. And so if you want to be a part of, or just want to talk more about what it looks like to be a part of our hospitality team, please let us know. We've been talking over the past few months about the possibility of relocating into a new building, and many of you saw my announcement in the Facebook group this week that the building we have been pursuing, Trinity United Christian Church, just a few minutes from here, our offer has passed the first test, which was their leadership team. They've accepted our offer. Now it'll go to a congregational vote. That vote will take place on May 5th, and so we're very hopeful. This would be a great move for both congregations. The deal that we've been working on with them, with their leadership team and ours, has basically been to swap buildings. There's a lot more to it than that, but they would meet here, and we would take ownership, purchase their building over on Garvers Ferry Road. And so we're anxiously looking forward to their congregational meeting on May 5th and invite you to be praying. And I've said before, but the footprint of this building is 10,000 square feet. The footprint of that building is 25,000 square feet. So it's 2.5 times the space and just has a lot more functionality for the things that we're doing here at Redemption. Not just on Sunday mornings. You have to understand this building is getting used so much. There's so many things that are happening out of this building beyond Sunday morning worship services. And so even though it would be a better space for our Sunday morning worship services, probably as equally important, it would be a better space for us to continue to do a lot of the ministry that God has given us to do. For instance, last weekend we had a young adults conference here, and we do those types of things pretty regularly throughout the year. And one of the things that we always run into with conferences, you like to have breakouts and you have lunch together and stuff. We just don't have a great space for that. There was like 10 or so folks who were in a breakout in my office. And if you've ever been in my office, that's pretty much shoulder to shoulder. And so this would give us an opportunity to continue to do some of those really impactful things that God has given us to do. Many of you also know we have a school of ministry where we help folks take the steps to get trained, whether that's for lay ministry or for those who are pursuing vocational ministry. We have classes that we do throughout the year. So a lot of things going on in small groups all week long. Some nights of the week, there's a couple of different small groups happening in the building. And so there's a lot happening that this would really facilitate those ministries. And so be praying. This is a big decision for everybody involved. The congregation there at Trinity, they've been in that building, they built that building, they've been in that building for like 25 years, and so I know this is not an easy decision for them, but also there's a lot of benefit they would gain from this switch as well. So be praying for them, pray for us, pray for God's will to be done, and we'll keep you posted on what that's going to look like. And if all goes well, it shouldn't take, hopefully in May, I would hope we would have a signed contract on the purchase of their building. And then it's going to take a couple of months to get through all of the real estate stuff and get the purchase completed. And then there'll be some renovations that we want to do. Those will have to happen quickly because they need to take over this building and we need a place to worship. And so we'll be releasing a plan for that once we know some more details of when that's going to happen. But we would hope a little bit later this year we would be in the new building. So praise God, it's an answer to prayer. It's a very exciting opportunity for us, and we covet your prayers going forward. All right, with that, we're going to talk about Romans. I hope you're enjoying Romans. I'm loving being in Romans, especially after doing Revelation last year. It's been really great to get into this gospel-saturated book as Paul lays out. He just lays out there the beauty of the gospel of grace, that we can be saved by grace, not by works. And so we're going to continue in this book today. Let me read. I want to read Romans chapter 4. I want to read verses 13 through 25 as Paul continues his argument that Abraham's faith was what saved him, not his works according to the law. So let's look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise nullified, because the law produces wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to the one who's of the law, but also to the one who is of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. He believed, hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations according to what had been spoken. So will your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and also the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Would you pray with me as we consider this word together? Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you today. We ask that in your grace and in your kindness, you would make clear your word. Father, communicate with us today by your Spirit. Let your word, that which is by your own description, living and active, come and pierce our own hearts and souls. Father, help us to marvel at the wonders of your grace, that you would consider sinners righteous, that you would justify the ungodly. Father, thank you that even for your enemies, you sent your Son to be our atonement, to be our propitiation, to die on the cross for our sins, to rise on the third day for our justification. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we continue through Paul's Paul's case of justification by faith, and he's going to continue to draw on, as you just heard, the example of Abraham as an example of justification by faith. We often associate these Old Testament icons, these heroes of the faith, as those who were justified because of their good works, because of their heroic deeds. But Paul is making the case it was not so. That justification was always tied to faith. So if you have the handout that we gave you on the way in, the first point that I want to make from this passage is simply that. Abraham was justified not by the law, but by faith. Of course, this is very similar to what we talked about last week. This will kind of tie last week and this week together. And let me just say also, I'm using the word justified as kind of shorthand for declared or made righteous. That's what I mean by justified, that he was declared or made righteous. There's justified is an important word. Justification is an important doctrine. It's a theological concept that sort of encompasses a lot of things. And in this instance, I simply mean that Abraham was declared or he was made righteous, not by the law, but by faith. Verse 13 said, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law." This is Paul's pointing back to when God first appeared to Abraham and he came to him and he made him these great promises that through him were going to come many nations and that through him all of the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And the point that Paul is making is that all of this happened apart from the law. The law would not come later until the time of Moses. And so Abraham's relationship with God was not based upon adherence to the Old Testament law. It was based upon his faith. And Abraham, having believed God, was counted as righteous. I stopped in the middle of verse 13 where it says to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. The relationship of righteousness and faith that Paul wants us to see here comes about because, as we find out elsewhere in the scriptures, that without faith it is impossible to please God. Why? Why is that so? Why is faith so important? Well, faith is believing that God is who he says he is, that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. It's important to God because there's no real relationship without that type of faith, without that type of belief. If the same thing in human relationships, if you're constantly questioning somebody else's character, if you're constantly questioning whether the person that you see is really who they are, if you're constantly doubting their words, there's no real relationship. Relationships demand that we believe. Relationships demand that, in a sense, we have faith, and so it is with God. Because God desires not only the obedience that comes by faith, but he desires the relationship that comes about because of faith. Therefore, he places a priority, an emphasis on our faith, on our believing him. Verse 14 says, "If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise nullified, because the law produces wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression." We'll get into that part a little bit next when we get to the next point. But just for now, just understand that Paul's saying, if you can be declared righteous apart from faith, if you can be made righteous simply by the law, then that means that, to kind of follow where this is going, that anybody who is born a Jew would be declared righteous. That simply by the fact of being born into the ethnic people group who had been given the law, then if that is all it takes to be declared righteous, then what Paul says here, the promise is nullified. The promise was always for those who would believe. The promise was always for those who would have faith, those who would trust God. Abraham sets the example of this. He sets an example of faith in that when God appeared to him and told him, hey, pack up everything you've got and head west, and I'll show you the land I'm going to give you. I'll show it to you when you get there. Could you imagine? Could you imagine just leaving everything that you had known and going into an uncertain future like that, just picking up and so believing God, so trusting God that you were willing to just go because he told you to go. This is the kind of faith that God was looking for. He was looking for a man who would believe him, take him at his word, and believe the promise. And so if we're made righteous by some other way other than faith, then this promise is nullified because the promise was always to be received by faith. Now, understand that the faith we're talking about is faith in a very specific thing. There's sometimes it's kind of a popular cultural belief that if you just have faith in something, then that's admirable. Well, you can have faith in a lot of things that you shouldn't have faith in. And it's not the idea of faith that brings righteousness, it's the object of our faith. It's faith pointed in the right direction. It's faith that is relying on the word of God and the revelation of God and who he is. It's not just the concept of faith. Now, let's deal with this. Let's deal with verse 15 because Paul makes kind of an astounding statement here. And the next thing you'll see on the handout is this, that the law was given to reveal God's righteousness and our need for a savior. The law was given to reveal God's righteousness and our need for a savior. If Abraham is justified not by the law but by faith, then what is the point of the law? The law is such a huge thing in God's redemptive history. The law is no small, insignificant thing. It's a really, really big deal in the story of Scripture. And so if it didn't come to bring justification, if the law doesn't exist for our salvation, why does it exist? I would argue that I think Paul is arguing here that the law was given to reveal God's righteousness to us. Apart from the law, we don't understand how righteous God is. Apart from the law, the only concept of righteousness that we have is what we can see in other people. Our understanding, apart from the law that God gives, our understanding of what righteousness is, it can only go as far as we can see righteousness demonstrated by other people. That is far too insufficient of an understanding of righteousness. In fact, it's one of the biggest problems that we have is that we judge ourselves, we judge other people according to the standard of other people. We set the bar right here at eye level. If I can make a case that I'm as good as the next guy, then I will believe I'm good enough. What God does in giving the law is he takes the bar, he raises it to, the way I understand it, an impossible level that helps us see his righteousness. And in seeing God's righteousness, we understand our need for a savior. Paul already made this argument in Romans chapter 3. The last chapter we were starting in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. The law makes us guilty. The law shows us that we don't live up to the standard of righteousness revealed by the law. Verse 20 says, "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." The law came to reveal God's righteousness and our need for a Savior. And that is good. It is good for us to understand according to what God has revealed, what true righteousness is. Not man-centered righteousness, God-centered righteousness. Because in seeing that, in seeing the righteousness of God, we understand our need for a Savior. And in understanding our need for a Savior, we are in a position then to receive our Savior. And so that's why Paul says later in Romans 7, verse 7, he says, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law." So the law is good. It is good in that it reveals to us God's righteousness and our need for a Savior. So why it's so important for us as Christians, a lot of Christians only want to read the New Testament. A lot of Christians only want to think about Jesus. Well, if you don't understand the context in which Jesus has revealed to us, which is the Old Testament law, if we don't understand the righteousness that is revealed throughout the Old Testament, then we don't fully appreciate what Jesus did. We don't fully appreciate the Savior that we have. And so we must study. We must study the law. We must study. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to read through the book of Leviticus, but it's one of the places where people get stumped as they think, "I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to start in Genesis. I'm just going to read the whole thing." And you read Genesis, and there's all these cool stories and familiar people and lots of exciting stuff. And then Exodus starts out the same way. And you're like Moses and the showdown with Pharaoh and the deliverance through the Red Sea. And you get halfway through Exodus, and then it just starts talking about all these details of the tabernacle. And you're like, "That's okay. I'm going to push through." And you get through Exodus, and then you get into Leviticus, and you're like, "What's going on here?" And too often we tap out, too often we get that far, and we say, "Well, maybe I don't need to read the Old Testament. I'm just going to go read the New Testament." Don't do that. Read Leviticus. Understand God's revelation of his righteousness. Understand that we are seeing, we are being taught in Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament, God's revealed righteousness, which leads us to our need for a Savior. That way, when we get to the New Testament and Jesus comes, and then he lives and he dies, and then Paul comes and he says that the law was given so that we would know what sin is, and that Jesus lived so that we could be credited with his righteousness. Now the good news is good news. Now the good news is amazing grace, as we like to sing. It is so much more than just, you know, "I'm a pretty decent person, but I bet I would be better if I added Jesus to my life, or if I added a little bit of spirituality to my life." That's not the gospel. The gospel is we are lost. The gospel is we do not live up to God's standard of righteousness. And yet he loves us, and he loves us so much that he sacrificed his own son so that we could be made, so that we could be declared righteous. The law was given to reveal God's righteousness and our need for a Savior. Next thing you see on the handout is we're going to go back to our passage in Romans chapter 4, but the next thing on the handout is this. This is so that justification may be available to all according to grace. The law was given to a specific group of people. Follow this, okay? The law was given to a specific group of people so that all people could have the opportunity to be saved. That's the uniqueness of God's plan, is that he first reveals his righteousness through his interactions with this specific group of people who came from the line of Abraham, who become known as the Israelites or the Jews. And through that, his dealings with this specific group of people, justification becomes available to all. Paul says, we're back in Romans chapter 4, in verse 16, this is why the promise is by faith, so that maybe according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to the one who is of the law, but also to the one who is of Abraham's faith. What Paul's saying here is that salvation isn't just available to those who physically descend from Abraham. That's the ones who he refers to as those who are of the law. They're the covenant people. They're the ones with whom God focuses his dealings during the Old Testament period in order that this salvation according to grace may go to all. Not only to the one who is of the law, but also to the one who is of Abraham's faith. Who is of Abraham's faith? Anyone who believes from any tribe, any tongue, any nation, any people, anyone who believes would become children of Abraham. I titled the sermon, Father Abraham Had Many Sons. Do you guys remember that song? Father, okay. All right. I got in trouble. My parents forced me to, I don't know if they forced me. I'm sure I wanted to go. But I went to church camp as a kid, and I was like a pretty hyperactive kid, which if you know me now, sort of hard to believe, but I was I used up all my energy in the first 12 years of life. But we would sing that Father Abraham Had Many Sons, and then there was like an action that you're supposed to do, and you know, let's just praise the Lord, right arm, left arm, all that kind of stuff. And we had kind of like turned that, me and this group of deviant boys, turned that into this, like where we'd do right arm and we'd punch the kid next to us, and left arm we'd punch the kid next to us. It became pretty violent. It was a pretty violent game, and I remember some of the counselors had to like pull us aside and give us this big talk about how we don't do that and we don't hit each other. Anyhow, the reality is Father Abraham does have many sons and many daughters. And they're not just, when God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore, he had in mind not just genealogical descendants. He had in mind all who would believe. By faith, we become part of Abraham's family. He is our great forefather who believed. He took God at his word. This is where Paul's going to go. We're in verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. That's incredible. Abraham believed in the God who can bring things into existence that do not exist. That's why Abraham, by faith, took the child of promise, Isaac. If you're not super familiar with Abraham's story, I know we're kind of jumping around a lot. I'm depending on you having a base of knowledge about Abraham's story. And if you don't have that, don't feel bad. It's my fault that I'm teaching this way, not yours. But for those of you who do remember Abraham's story, he was promised a child as a very old man. And then God fulfilled that promise, and then he asked him to take that child, the child of promise, and he asked him to offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, if you don't know the rest of the story, you're like, this just took a very sick and twisted turn. And had Abraham had to actually sacrifice his son, I would agree with you. However, God intervened. God did not want Abraham to sacrifice his son. He wanted to test how far Abraham would go in believing his promise. And Paul is now telling us that Abraham believed in a God who brings things into existence that don't exist. And if you believe in a God like that, you can take a situation as confusing as, well, God promised that I would have numerous descendants. I don't have any sons, but now he gives me this son in my old age, and now he wants me to sacrifice him, yet he is the God who brings things into existence that don't exist. He believed, Paul goes on to say in verse 18, he believed hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations according to what had been spoken, so will your descendants be. And we see as the story of Scripture unfolds, the reason, why would God do such a twisted thing as ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? I mean, this is disturbing. And it not only was a test of his faith, but it was a foreshadowing of what God was going to do. That God, as John 3:16 tells us, so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. It's through the very thing that God tested Abraham's faith with that God eventually would bring about our salvation. He believed, hoping against hope. Again, let me emphasize the importance of like blind hope, just hoping all the time that things are gonna work out or that things are gonna be better when there's no reason to believe that is not what we're talking about. Don't take hope or don't take faith and elevate that as the thing that brings salvation. It's hope in God. It's faith in God. That's what Abraham hoped in. Because of that, he became the father of many nations. As we look back, I'm going to just go real briefly to Genesis chapter 12. This is where the story of Abraham really begins. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read, the Lord said to Abram, this was his name before, he would later change his name to Abraham, but originally it was Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The fulfillment of that promise could only come through Abraham being the father of many, many peoples who eventually brought forth the Savior. It is through sending Jesus through the line of Abraham that the peoples of the earth ultimately are blessed. Okay, so we've got two more points. I've got to make them quickly, but they're important. I think they bring together all of this information that we're kind of getting here about Abraham and about faith to sort of bring them together to where we can apply it today. The next thing you see on the handout is this, that faith that saves is faith that believes God is able to do what he has promised to do. Faith that saves is faith that believes God is able to do what he has promised to do. This is what Abraham does. He believes that God is able to do what he promised he would do. You're gonna make my descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky? Okay. I believe you. I don't have any kids right now, but I believe you. You're gonna make me into a great nation through whom all the people of the earth will be blessed? Well, okay, I don't have any land, but I believe. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And also the deadness of Sarah's womb. Not only was he 100 years old, but his wife, she was old too. And in verse 20, he did not waver. He did not waver in unbelief. That's incredible. It's one thing to get all hyped up. You hear God speaking audibly and you get all pumped up like, all right, this is a big deal. But like the next day, the next month, the next year, years later, the Bible says he did not waver. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Now we have the example of Abraham to fuel our faith, to keep us strong in faith. We have the example of Moses and David. We have 66 books of recorded scripture that fuel our faith. Abraham just had this promise from God. And verse 21 says, because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Faith that saves is faith that believes God is able to do what he has promised to do. It's faith that is focused on who God is and what he has promised. It's not faith in whatever we want to be true. It's not faith in whatever our desires are. Well, I've always had this dream of doing this or of having that. It's not faith in those things. It's faith in the specific promises of God. It's faith in the word of God, which reveals who he is and what exactly he has promised to do. And therefore, verse 22 says, it was credited to him for righteousness. The last point on the handout is that faith that saves is faith that believes that Jesus has died and then rose to save us. Ultimately, all of the faith of those who preceded Jesus, who preceded the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that faith was building towards God's ultimate promise. That promise that began in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God. And God called into account man and woman and the serpent who had deceived them. And in Genesis 3:15, God says that from the seed of this woman is going to come one who is going to crush the head of this serpent, this deceiver, this one who draws God's people away from him. It is faith in a promise that was extended through Noah and through Abraham and through Joseph and through all of those who would follow. It's a faith that finds reiteration in God's dealings with Moses and the Hebrew people who were enslaved in Egypt. It's a faith that finds reverberation in the promises to King David. It is a faith that the prophets held out before the Israelites when they were in exile for their lack of faithfulness. It is a faith that even when it seemed as though God's people were going to disappear from the face of the earth, he had still promised that one day he would bless all the nations, all the peoples of the earth through Abraham's descendants. That promise finds fulfillment when Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, on the third day rises again. As Paul concludes his argument here in chapter 4 and verse 23, he says, now it was credited to him, was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God is not coming to you like he came to Abraham and saying, show me that you believe, by packing your belongings and wandering off to a distant land that you know not. God is not coming to you like he did to Moses and saying, I want you to go and stand before Pharaoh and demand that he let my people go. God is not coming to us and asking us to do any of these things that our forefathers in the faith so gladly did before him. His request is a simple one. Will you believe that my son Jesus died to pay the price for your sins? Do you believe that on the third day he rose from the grave, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, giving eternal life to all who believe? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you've always been interested in faith. It has always been your aim to gather those who trust in you and who believe your promises. The greatest promise of all was that your son would take our place on the cross, die the death that we deserve, so that we could live forever with you. Father, we believe in what Jesus did on our behalf. And yet, we, like the disciples, also cry out, help our unbelief. May we believe more. May we trust more. May we cling harder to the promise of eternal life. May we not become distracted by the promises of this world. May we not doubt when we suffer the trials and tribulations of this earth. May we be found to be a people of faith. And by faith, may we be credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond by worshiping through a couple of songs. We'll also receive the offering at this time. If you want to worship through giving, please prepare your offerings. If you filled out that Connect card, you can also drop that.